Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We come on his merits and through his mercy. And we come grateful today for his body and his blood, which is granted and guaranteed our access to you. It is really astounding to think that we sinners, having now by your grace seen the magnitude and the ugliness of our sin, could have access to your throne room, your throne of grace, and that is possible only through Jesus. So we praise him. We give praise from the depths of our hearts, from the entirety of our being, to Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Open our minds now, Father, by the working of your Holy Spirit among us. Open our minds and our hearts to hear and receive your word through the Gospel of Matthew. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tom, remind me at the end of the service today to send the offering baskets around. We're going to go ahead and move into the message time. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. If I can get through the message without kicking over my tea supplement here, I'll be doing good, but I need it today. I need it close by. Has anyone else had the early fall? Maybe it's a ragweed, some kind of crud going on. That hit me very hard this week, and Deborah as well. Katie, I'm so thankful that she was willing to help sing the lead on those songs, because my voice just is very taxed this weekend. So bear with me. Matthew chapter 4, our focus today is going to be verses 18 to 22. This is what the Lord says to us through Matthew. Matthew tells us, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Can we agree that social media has changed the way we think about leading and following? It has added a new dimension to our thoughts about leading and following, right? It's a mark of pride, isn't it? A mark of prestige for some to nowadays be able to say, well, I have 100, I have 1,000, I have 10,000 followers on various social media platforms. That's something people brag about. At least they're prideful about it in their hearts. If they don't brag about it, that's a big thing to say we've got fans and followers on social media. But let me ask you something. Is that really following? And does that mean that a person is really leading those followers? I mean, what if those 100, those 1,000, or those 10,000 followers left behind to follow this individual? In most cases, they probably haven't even left the couch. All right? Have they left their jobs? Have they left behind their families, their livelihoods? Have they stopped following all the other social media personalities who can also claim them as one of their 100,000 or 10,000 followers? I doubt it. If we reduce leadership to the oversimplified definition of influence and followership to simply being influenced, I think we begin to lose the gravity. We begin to lose the magnitude of how the Bible portrays leading and following. Leading in the Bible looks like serving. The last shall be first, the first shall be last, right? And following looks like sacrifice. Jesus modeled both of those, didn't he? He was the leader of leaders. He served. He was the humblest of all. He got down at the same occasion as we just celebrated, the Last Supper. He got down before that and wrapped himself in a towel and washed the disciples' feet. He served them. He put himself last. And of course, that was how he led, and then he followed his Father and his Father's will by sacrificing himself on the cross and allowing himself to be so mistreated. As I said last week, I've really been recaptivated by Jesus' ministry, in particular his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, the fishing trade, fishing boats, fishing nets, the imagery of teamwork that we see there in those stories of the fishermen and their nets. And in particular, I've been captivated by the calling of the earliest disciples who were, of course, fishermen. Paul says in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Jesus came in what the Apostle Paul calls the fullness of time. In other words, He came at the perfect time. He came when the time was just right, when the time was ripe for Him to come and fulfill His role as Redeemer and establish His message and to set in motion His movement of redemption in the world that would continue until the time of His return at some point in the future. Jesus came at the perfect time for all that. What if He'd come in our time? Follow me. Sure thing, Jesus. Click. Plus one follower for Jesus. No, He came at the perfect time, in the fullness of time, when follow me would have its fullest meaning. He came at the time when He could best utilize in the imagery of serving and sacrificing and reaching people through the picture of being fishers of men. He came at just the right time. Jesus came to redeem people, but also to call people to follow Him in taking the message and the hope of redemption to people everywhere. And He came into the world when the call to follow me meant something more than just tapping a button on a phone screen. As we saw last week, after Jesus got into Peter's boat and said to push out from the shore so He could teach the crowd. Then when Jesus said to put out further, Peter, put out a little further into the deep water. And then when Jesus said to a tired, frustrated, fished all night and didn't catch a thing, Peter, hey, Peter, let down your net one more time for a catch. We saw that follow me has its rewards. To answer Jesus' call to follow me, there is a reward to that. Peter caught more fish than he could possibly haul in. He even had to call out for help and backup to get this net that was beginning to tear pulled in because he caught so many fish at Jesus' word. But then, after rowing back to shore, when Peter and the others left the boats, they left the fish, they left the nets and all the tackle to go follow this carpenter from Nazareth, we see clearly that Jesus' call to follow me not only has a reward, but it comes with a cost. Jesus first meets a man who would be his disciple in John chapter 1. Andrew. Andrew is with John the Baptist. Andrew has attached himself to John the Baptist and to John the Baptist's message and John the Baptist's ministry. And one day then, when Jesus walks by and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," Andrew follows him. Andrew then goes and finds his brother, Simon, whom Jesus then renames once he meets him. "You're Simon, and you will be called Peter now," which means rock. We know this came first because Matthew makes clear, just a little bit before our passage today, in Matthew chapter 4, that before Jesus called the fishermen at the seaside, John the Baptist had been arrested. He's in jail now. And it's unclear how much time passes, but whatever kind of following Andrew and Peter gave Jesus at that first encounter when John the Baptist was there, it wasn't the kind of totally yielded following that they appear to give here in Matthew chapter 4. So today I want to return to that Galilean seaside. I want you to smell the fishy smell. I want you to feel the damp, gravelly crunch under your feet. And I want you to hear the dull thud of oars and fishing tackle against the hull of a wooden boat. I want you to put yourself on the seashore there and be an observer to this situation. Let's rewind a little bit from that story in Luke 5, which I believe is a different event, a different story, to Matthew chapter 4 and the call of these two sets of fishermen brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Today's big idea is this. I don't have fill-ins for you today, just some blank lines there. So if you want to jot down the big idea, it's quite simply this, four words: Jesus' call surpasses all. Jesus' call surpasses all. Now, I hope we all believe that. I think the bigger question is, do we live like we believe it? Do we live it? Do our lives demonstrate the fact that for us, Jesus' call trumps everything? Jesus' call surpasses everything, takes precedence and priority over everything. That's the harder part, isn't it? We can say, and we can even give a nod to Jesus is number one for us. You know, Sunday morning is a one way we can do that. We can show up here and give ourselves props for being here at church with Jesus' people. But the real proof is day to day in our lives, hour by hour even, is Jesus taking precedent over everything in our lives. We live in a world of 24-hour news cycles. We live in a day of 7-day work weeks for some people. We live in a time of a little rectangular, buzzing, vibrating, dinging leashes whereby our contacts and our calendars are constantly jerking us from this appointment to that appointment, this event to that event. These are the challenges of the world we live in. How many of you got a text reminder or a calendar reminder from Jesus this morning? "Hey, bro. Hey, sister. Hey, disciple. Just checking in to see if you're still following me." Well, he does better than that, doesn't he? You see, if we're his, if we've trusted in him, it's because the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and given us the faith to know that Jesus is Lord and to call him Lord and to surrender our lives to him. And so His Spirit calls to us in ways that our external devices and all of our external obligations cannot. He touches our hearts and reminds us and forces us to ask that question of ourselves. Is Jesus first today? And the question is then, are we listening? Or are we hitting the snooze button? Are we pushing the do not disturb button? Eventually, He'll get our attention. There's a lot, I believe, for us to chew on here in this little paragraph for those who claim to have answered Jesus' call and who want to answer His call to be followers of Christ and fishers of men day to day. And so to begin, I'd like to look at three elements that each show up two different times here in this account of Jesus calling these two sets of brothers. And after that, we're gonna look at the surpasses all. So that part's the Jesus' call part of the big idea. And then we're going to look at the surpasses all part of the big idea. And we're going to look at two huge identity issues that are universal to all people everywhere that Jesus' call surpasses. So Jesus' call surpasses all. Let's start with Jesus' call. The first of the three things that we should notice in this text is that Jesus seeks whom He calls. Jesus seeks whom He calls. Notice what Matthew says there in verse 18. While walking by the sea of Galilee. Matthew says in verse 18, Jesus was on the go. He was on the move. He was not stationary. He was not sitting somewhere waiting for some interested passersby to come and inquire about Him. He was on the go. He was on mission, seeking and calling His people. Now, He did it Himself, of course, in the flesh during His earthly ministry. And He does it now in the flesh and by the power of His Spirit through us in the world. So Jesus is still on the move. Jesus is still walking in the world, as it were. He's doing it through us, His on-the-go missionary people. God's divine Son does not call people passively from a posture of static immobility. He calls us actively. Look at verse 21, second time this shows up here. And going on from there. So He's walking by the sea in verse 18. And then He calls Peter and Andrew. And then later in verse 21, Matthew says He's going on from there. See, at no point are we allowed to construe this as the would-be disciples taking the initiative and going in search of Jesus and offering themselves to be His followers. That's not what's happening. It's the other way around. Jesus is the one seeking. Jesus is the one pursuing. Yeah, were they curious about the Messiah? Sure, all the Jews were. They all wanted to know when He was going to show up, who He was going to be, what He was going to be like, where He would appear. Some of them had followed John the Baptist, as we saw in John 1. But these men had not uprooted their lives or forsaken their livelihoods to go in pursuit of God's Son. Here they are, toiling away at their fishing. And along comes Jesus. And Jesus still comes along to us today. In what ways are we toiling away at our day-to-day life? Jesus is still pursuing. Jesus is still seeking. Scripture is clear. Sinful man doesn't seek God. Sinful people don't go looking for God. At least not the God of the Bible. We go and we set up little gods, little g gods, in the form of all sorts of things. But we don't go looking for the real God of the Bible. Isaiah the prophet says it clearly in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have done what? Gone astray. Every one of us turned unto our own way. Paul says in Romans 3:11, no one understands. No one seeks God. Man's natural response to God is still a Genesis 3 response. And what is that response? To hide. To hide. We don't hide behind bushes and fig leaves anymore, thank goodness. We hide behind lots of other things. All sorts of distractions. Adam and Eve didn't look for God. He came looking for them. Often, when we think back about the Genesis 3 story, in particular after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they ate the fruit, and their eyes were opened and they saw their nakedness, they sewed fig leaves together, we often just skip to the voice part where God calls, Adam, where are you? But there was another part before that. Remember the story? They eat the fruit, eyes are opened, fig leaves, all that. God didn't call first. He came first. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And the husband and wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amid the trees of the garden. The God of the Bible sits enthroned, but he also seeks men here below. He's all powerful, but he's also all present. He takes the initiative. He doesn't just call, he comes. He pursues. Can you honestly say that your relationship with Jesus is the result of your initiative? I don't think any of us here would say that. Brothers and sisters, listen, if you've been called by Jesus, it's because he has come for you. He came in pursuit of you. To see our friends and neighbors called by Jesus, he's got to come for them too. And how is he going to do that? Through us. That's how he came to you, isn't it? He sent witnesses. He sent those who testified. Maybe it was parents, Sunday school teachers, I don't know who it was that witnessed to you about Jesus and made the gospel appeal to you and opened their mouths and testified about the hope that we have in Christ. I don't know who that was, but that's how he came to you. Secondly, Jesus not only seeks us, he sees us. Matthew says, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Again, in verse 21, Matthew says, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. The Greek word for saw here, it does mean, quite literally, that his eyes made contact with these fishermen. That's part of it. But as with many Greek words, and it's true of all kinds of languages, some languages have very layered, nuanced meanings to words. And the word for saw here in Greek carries also the meaning of not just to see something, to make eye contact with something, but to perceive something. In other words, it was a knowing kind of seeing. Something more than just, oh, okay, there's two guys, they'll do. And there's a couple more, I'll ask them to follow me too. All right, we're off and running. Got four disciples. Got four followers. No, you see, if Matthew's point is just that Jesus showed up at the Sea of Galilee that day alone, but left with four followers, he could have said it differently. He could have said, walking by the seaside, Jesus asked four fishermen to follow him, and they did. Boom. That's an economy of words right there. That saves scroll space, which was really important back in those days. But he doesn't just say that. He says more. Guided by the Holy Spirit, Matthew wants people to know that there's a tenderness to Jesus' seeing his people. That there's affection in his gaze upon his chosen ones. Take Matthew's own calling, which is described a few chapters later over in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. He tells us that as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. He saw, same word. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus didn't just bump into a tax collector one day and say, "Hey, why don't you come be my disciple?" He saw him. He fixed his eyes on him. There was an affectionate gaze there. And perhaps the best example is the calling of Nathanael over in John chapter 1. Just after Jesus' first encounter with Andrew and Peter, Jesus then finds Philip, who goes and tells Nathanael, "Hey, we found the Messiah." And John says that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Jesus says, this is the Lord of heaven. He can see things we can't see in people. He didn't have any prior relationship with Nathanael. He just knew that here's a true Israelite. And Nathanael came and said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Listen, Nathanael, before Philip ever came and called you, I saw you. I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." Same word as in Matthew 4. I saw you. I saw you affectionately. I saw you tenderly. I saw you perceptively. Of all the authors, bloggers, podcasters, sports teams, self-esteem memes that we can follow, let me ask you this. Do any of them see you as anything other than a number? A fan? A subscriber? A boost to their online presence or personality? Or prestige? Do any of them see you as anything more than that? Do any of them see you with love like Jesus does? Christian, listen, did you know that there's never been a time ever when Jesus' affectionate gaze has not been upon you? Ever! There's never been anything that you've ever done that's ever escaped his notice. The Bible says that the Lord's thoughts for us outnumber the sand. The Bible says that he's got the number of hairs on our heads numbered. He even knows, I would say, how many are gray, how many are black, how many are whatever color. He's got us down. He knows us because he sees us. Nobody knows us or sees us like that. The world sees its followers with its best interests at heart. Jesus sees his followers with their best interests at heart. He sees us with love. That gaze of affection makes a difference. I believe it made a difference to the fishermen that day on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus sought them and Jesus saw them, and that made a huge difference when Jesus spoke to them. The third aspect of Jesus' call is that he speaks to those he calls. You say, well, that sounds kind of redundant. And maybe so, but I think it's key to acknowledge the importance of language, of words, in God's summoning of His people. We have a whole Bible here of human language, sentences, grammar, syntax. It's understandable of God communicating to us, using words with us to summon us. What does Jesus not do? He doesn't just appear on the shore in a gleaming, glowing vision, hypnotizing these fishermen into just dropping everything and following Him in some kind of trance. He doesn't do that. He speaks. Look at verse 19. "And He said to them, 'Follow Me, I will make you fishers of men.'" 10 words in English in my translation, 8 words in Greek. I couldn't find an Aramaic rendering of this, so I don't know exactly how many words it is in the actual language that Jesus would have used in speaking, but in the Greek, there's 8 words here. "Follow Me, I will make you fishers of men." Those words, coupled with the fishermen realizing that the Jesus who was speaking to them had also come seeking them and had come seeing them, that proved to be an all-surpassing call. It trumped everything. It trumped every other item on their agenda for the day. And forever. Just look at the very next word. First word of verse 20. "Immediately, Peter and Andrew left their nets, followed Him." First word of verse 22. "Immediately, James and John left the boat and their father and followed Him." Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus today, it's come about in a similar way for you. It's come about because through the witness of some ambassador for Christ, someone with the Spirit of Jesus, you heard about a Savior who sought you and bought you with His blood. And you heard through witnesses about a Savior who sees you with eyes and with a heart of tender affection that is demonstrated most fully and completely on the cross. And you heard with a Spirit-awakened mind and ears an irresistible summons, "Follow Me. Follow Me." You say, "Whoa, irresistible? I resisted the gospel for years." Well, maybe so. But today, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, that means at some point the Holy Spirit took the gospel, which you perhaps had heard numerous times, and He applied it to your life in a saving manner. And the call of Christ in that moment, and from that moment forward, surpassed everything. Has become the priority and the agenda for your life. The visibly, physically incarnate Jesus, He can have that kind of immediate effect on those He calls. We, as His ambassadors, as His merely human witnesses, we don't get to decide when that immediate change happens in our hearts or in the hearts of those to whom we witness. But when it does happen, it's immediate. Aren't you glad for those faithful witnesses? Aren't you glad for those who showed you and actively seeking, affectionately seeing and audibly speaking Jesus through their lives and through their testimonies? Aren't you glad for those people? Don't you want to be that kind of witness to others? Oh, that God might so burden us and remind us of the urgency of dropping everything and being His followers, going as His followers and fishing for men. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that there are two identity hurdles that Jesus' call is able to surpass. So Jesus' call surpasses all. There may be others, but these are the two that I see here in this text. Let's look at them quickly. Number one, field of occupation. And number two, family of origin. Just go back to Simon and Andrew here. They're the first ones that Jesus encounters here that day by the sea. He saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, doing what? Casting a net into the sea. They're doing their thing. They're fishermen. They are exercising their field of occupation. They are living out what they perceive to be their life's work, their purpose as fishermen. This is their means. This is their skill, their trade, the means by which they provide for their families, the means by which they contribute to society and to the economy. This is can be a big hurdle for people. Every one of us has a field of occupation. Whether you get compensated for it or not, may not be. Full-time moms, there's not any remuneration for that, but that's a field of occupation. It's an identity that full-time moms take upon themselves. Pastors have a field of occupation. It's an identity that we build around ourselves, and sometimes it's not always biblical. And each and every one of us has that field of occupation that has begun to define some bit of our identity. Well, listen, Jesus' call surpasses that. These disciples, or would-be disciples, are busy this day casting their nets into the sea. And when Jesus speaks, "Follow me," the fishing nets get left behind. And as we said last week, I believe we can trace that imagery of the fishing net and apply it to ourselves now. They become the fishing net. Church, we are the net that the Lord Jesus is casting into this world to catch people for His glory, for His name. Peter and Andrew saw their career, their livelihoods now as submitted to the high calling of following Jesus. Did they never fish again? No, we know they fished again. Go to the end of the Gospel of John. They're fishing again. But listen, that fishing trade was now submitted to, surrendered to completely the call of Jesus to be His witnesses in this world. And so whatever your fishing net is, whatever your field of occupation is, please, brother, sister, see it as submitted to Jesus. His call surpasses that. Can we answer His call while we're engaging in our field of occupation? Yes, but Jesus' call stands above it and over it and should permeate every day we go to work. The second is family of origin. Andrew and Simon dropped their nets and followed Him. And then, going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee. Old Zeb, their father. And they're mending their nets. So they're fishermen too. They're doing their thing with nets. But here we see this. There's this family of origin, family obligations. It's hard to say in my life which comes first, but these two, our family of origin and our field of occupation, for most people, are the two biggest identifiers. They are the two biggest definers of identity. purpose and place. Okay? Work, contribution, and rootedness. Field of occupation, family of origin. Here's James and John with their dad in the boat, mending nets. And Jesus calls immediately. They leave. They leave the boat. They leave their father. And they go in pursuit of Jesus. Family of origin is very powerful. It's a very powerful mark of identity. It's a hard thing. I can say this for 19 years. My family of origin have been at least 8 hours away. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying for me, that's been tough. That's been really tough. There's been desire on both ends of that equation. Sarah, most of your family is, Emily, your family's still in Tennessee. You've made new connections here in Ohio, and the family has taken root here. But yeah, that root origins, it's important. There's been times over the years for me where the gravitational pull has been stronger in my heart, and usually it's stronger in my parents' hearts, you know, that's come up over the years. Many times, are you ever going to move back? You know, so we all, as a family, are believers in Jesus. My family of origin, I'm very, very thankful for that, and I believe that for these 19 years, that has been the thing that's made it work, that's made it doable, more doable, more bearable, is that we know that despite earthly distance, that gap's going to one day be closed when we're all reunited with Christ. But it doesn't always have to be geographic. Kind of separation. You may live right next door to your family of origin, and they're not believers, and so you don't feel a geographic distance, but you feel a definite spiritual distance. And the priorities that you now have for your life that you used to have with your family of origin before you came to know Christ are now different. Jesus' call has superseded and is surpassing that tug. And that can create great tension. We don't know a whole lot about how this affected the family ties here for Zebedee and between him and his sons. All we know and can see is that Zebedee let them go, and they didn't hesitate to go themselves and follow Jesus. There's going to be times, brothers and sisters, when our family of origin runs into direct conflict with our family for eternity. And in those times, that's when our new family, this is our forever family here, brothers and sisters in Christ, followers of Jesus, that's when we have to step up. That's when we have to make sure that we're providing the kind of encouragement, the kind of fellowship, the kind of intimacy and depth and accountability that we perhaps used to feel from our family of origin. But now, because we're on a different page and in a different place spiritually from our family of origin, now is when the spiritual bond within the body of Christ has to take precedence. And that is how we're going to see Jesus' call surpass all. James and John, Peter and Andrew, they had their families of origin, but they chose to follow Jesus. Hopefully with the blessing of their family of origin, but perhaps not. But they chose to anyway. I think it's beautiful that we have these gospel accounts of the calling of these first disciples, and that they're a couple of pairs of brothers. Because though they were biologically linked, now they're spiritually linked as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus. And that is true now of us in the body of Christ. Our family of eternity has to supersede and help us make the transition away from our family of origin. We can still pray for our families of origin. We still encourage them. If need be, we can still share the gospel. We have to do that. But it's going to be our family of eternity that makes the difference, helps us answer that all-surpassing call of Jesus. So let's be encouraged by this today. Father, we thank you for your word. The gospel is unchanging. It is always purifying. To be able to look at it and allow it to look deeply into our hearts. And Lord, we see in your call of your first disciples a high level of priority, a high level of sacrifice. Jesus, we're not people who are generally accustomed to high levels of sacrifice in order to follow you. But Lord, I believe as this world continues to grow more wicked, we're going to see a greater need for greater sacrifice, greater obedience to your all-surpassing call. So Lord, may we as a body of Christ, a local fellowship, be that eternal family that draws and binds and encourages and strengthens each individual member of it to follow you with abandonment. Forsaking all else, help us, Lord, to follow you. Help us to show the world that there is something more worthy, more glorious than just a field of occupation. All of that will come to an end one day. That there's something more desirable, more permanent than a family of origin. Lord, may our testimony together share that good news. And may your Spirit draw men and women to put their faith in Jesus, who died for them, that they might know eternal life. I pray this in his name. Amen.